That is the 800-pound gorilla in the room. It's not me, contrary to popular opinion. This particular passage of Scripture is a difficult one, to say the least. And so I want to address the reality of that right up front. So before we even get into the text in detail, it might be good to acknowledge that we do have this 800-pound gorilla in the room. And what I mean by that is that we need to think just a bit about the unique statements that Peter makes in this particular passage, more specifically in verses 19 through 20. No doubt you've read these at some point and you've wondered what in the world is going on. At least I have. Hold on one second. I'm going to have you advance that for me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Say what? What in the world is going on in this passage? It's a tough one. Now, in preparation, some of you are going to remember back when we did our series in Daniel. And in that series, advance. I'm just going to have to do that. You're going to have to keep your eye on me, Brian, because I'm going to do that every time. Or I'll just raise this and click. But for whatever reason, the clicker is not working this morning. I want to see if that stick is in all the way. I don't know. In that series, we talked about dealing with certain portions of Scripture that are particularly difficult to understand. In that case, in Daniel, we were looking at apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, and some of it was pretty tough to untangle. And you'll recall then, some of you may recall then, that we set out a little grid for dealing with difficult passages. Ooh, it worked that time. Or did you do it? All right. Awesome. And so when you're working through a difficult passage or a strange one, like we've got here this morning, the first thing is that you want to major on what is certain in the passage. The second thing is, now it's not working, that you want to treat carefully. Now it's there it is. Nope, back up one. All right. That's okay. We'll just mess with it. You want to treat carefully what is reasonable. You can make reasonable inferences from a passage, but you don't necessarily want to camp on those, although they might be useful. But then you definitely want to avoid building any doctrine on that which is speculative. Advance, please. There's many ideas that we might speculate on, and once again, we don't want to base our conclusions on speculative portions of Scripture. This is how weird doctrines get birthed in various groups and sometimes even in the church. What's important to understand as you're reading your Bible is that no major doctrine in the church ever relies on only one verse of Scripture, and especially one where there's a disputed discussion of what it really means. Never. And when you find someone resting their whole theology on one portion of Scripture that's difficult to interpret, you can be sure the wheels are going to come off. Things are going to go in a bad direction. Now, why do I bring that up here? Because as one commentary I consulted said, there are at least 18 major theories suggested to explain these verses that I just read to you. 18 major theories from sound and good commentators all along. We have a real need to treat lightly, then, this passage. Here is what Martin Luther said. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Now, If Martin Luther can say that in his commentary, then we're probably on safe ground not getting too involved here. It's obvious we can't treat all 18 of those areas that we were looking out for that were mentioned in that previous quote. But I do want to introduce you to the four most prominent ones. And then I'm going to try and narrow it down to one particular view and why I hold that view and still keep the door slightly open for another. And at the same time, we're going to find out that regardless of the interpretation, if you're careful, the applications are going to be the same. The scripture is still going to come to the same conclusion, so we'll be all with that. So, and let me say this up front too. If you disagree with me on my final interpretation of this passage, you find one of those other ones preferable, I preserve your right to be wrong. Absolutely. What I want to say is I will not wrestle you to the mat over it as long as we keep the certain things certain. As long as we stick there, then, hey, that's great. You go ahead and you can move with that next one. So difficult are these several verses. As I said, Martin Luther said, I have no idea what they mean. Tom Schreiner is really helpful here. Tom Schreiner is the Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Southern Theological Seminary, also the Professor of Biblical Theology and Associate Dean of the school. And in his commentary, he deals with these four things. Here are the four main interpretations. The first is that Christ's Spirit, what Peter is saying here, is that Christ's Spirit was preaching through Noah in the days before the flood. And so you would read the passage like this, coming back down to verses 18 and following. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in that Spirit, or verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And when did all this happen? Well, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So that's one interpretation. The second is that Jesus, after death and before resurrection, was preaching to the Old Testament saints in Hades and leading them to heaven. I'm going to come back to why that's an interesting one. But the concept there is that there were two compartments in Hades or Sheol, one side for the righteous, one side for the unrighteous. And when Christ died, he went down to the righteous side and he preached to them that he had fulfilled everything and he took them to heaven with him. That's view number two. View number three is that Jesus, after death and before resurrection, was preaching to those who died in the flood and giving them a second chance. So they didn't respond well or understand well during Noah's time, and so he goes down and he gives them a second chance at it. And the fourth one is that this is Jesus proclaiming victory over the fallen angels who precipitated the flood. And he may have done this either before or after resurrection, but sometime between his death and his being totally enthroned. And so these are the main four. And I'll have to acknowledge here that the fourth is in fact the most common today among conservative scholars. Tom Schreiner, for instance, takes that view, as do a lot of the current ones. So that seems to be the most. But the truth is that there's problems with each one of these views, and anyone who holds them and is honest in their Bible study will say, yeah, I've got a problem with my own view that's got some holes in it, some difficulties. And those difficulties are either on grammatical grounds or a mixture of grammar or in comparison with the rest of the scripture and then in the immediate context of Peter's letter. Now, view two seems to be ruled out because it's based on a view of Hades, as I mentioned, as a double compartmented abode of the dead. The righteous on one side and the wicked on the other. But a really careful study of how the words Hades and hell and Sheol are used in the Old Testament demonstrate that this compartmented view simply can't function. It doesn't follow from the way that Scripture teaches. And it was an import, that concept of this dual compartmented thing, was an import from pagan thought. And it fails on a number of heads, and most of the modern scholars would agree. View 3 seems to be ruled out due to unambiguous scripture statements such as Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "And it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." There's no second chances for anyone, although there are some who really like that idea. But it would seem here that those second chances are only for the ones who disobeyed during the time of Noah. Why not second chances for everybody else? So it leaves you, again, with more questions and difficulties than are reasonable. And that leaves us then with number 4, which in my estimation, while it is the most popular right now, I think fails on a number of fronts. I'm just going to give those to you quickly. And all this is preparatory to jumping into the passage itself. First of all, and it does solve the grammatical issues in the Greek here. I'm not going to go into the technical part of that. But I believe, first, it fails to follow Peter's logic as carefully as it should, leading up to this point in the text. We'll demonstrate that as we work through it. Secondly, this fourth idea relies awfully heavily on the extra-biblical book of Enoch, which in my opinion falls into the category of Jewish myth. If you've never read the book of Enoch, it is an interesting document. It was written over a period of time, probably from about 170 AD BC, until a little after the coming of Christ. It was never received by the Jews as an inspired book, and it was never received, except with very rare exceptions, by the early church as an inspired book. Some thought it was good. The Ethiopic church still uses it, still claims it's part of Scripture, but most others have all rejected it. And in that book, you have a lot of really well-developed angelology that doesn't fit into the Bible. There's 4 archangels, there's Michael, there's Gabriel, there's Raphael, and there's Phanuel, and they've got all these other groups. And anyway, it falls into the category, I believe, of Jewish myth. And thirdly, it relies, as I said, on this view of angelology, which the Scripture doesn't seem to support. And fourth, it presupposes that Peter's readers would have a working knowledge of this extra-biblical material to draw from, and that they would take it to be truth, and that they would know how to apply it, even though he only does it in a passing reference. So for me, that strains credibility a bit. I can't quite go there. So I'm going to stick with number 1, that it's Christ's Spirit preaching through Noah in the days before the flood. I have on my side some good people like Augustine, and most of the Reformed commentators up until the 20th century. And I think that's probably what's going on here, and I explained how you would read it if you like that. Now, if you want to discuss this further and in more detail in a way I cannot do this morning, let me know, and we'll maybe set aside a Wednesday night where we can dig into that in detail. We'll really go through how those thought processes work and where we've ended up here. But in short, regarding this fourth view, we have no biblical data. That fourth view that we looked at back here, let me go back to it if I can. We have no biblical data supporting the idea that angels can cohabit with human beings. There's no place in Scripture. And I know some will come back and draw from Genesis 6, but again, those are difficult passages to tease out. And we have very solid statements in the Gospels, like in Luke 20, which tell us that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't appear to be a race that propagates, but all of the angels are individual creations, which is why you see such variety in the Bible in how they present themselves. The idea here, and I know it's common and it fits with that fourth thought system, that the offspring of these unions between fallen angels and human women were the Nephilim that are mentioned, or the fallen ones in Genesis 6:4. But I think that's easily disproved by the fact that God is, in Genesis 6, he's not angry with angels. He's only angry with men. It's the only ones who mentioned in the entire passage. And secondly, if he sent the flood to wipe out this hybrid race, we've got a problem, because when you get to Numbers 13:33, you still have Nephilim. So it didn't solve the problem, whatever it is that he did. And that creates a whole bunch of other exegetical problems that I just think are impossible to overcome. So that said, I'm sticking with the first view. And even though the fourth view is held by a lot of people who I would gladly sit under their feet to learn, but I also preserve their right to be wrong. They are godly and good scholars in their own degree, and I don't want to take away from that. And I want to leave the door slightly open to number four. From some other passages, but I'm not going to treat that this morning. So, where does that leave us with view number one? And it seems most likely to me that Peter here is saying that the same Spirit which raised up Christ from the dead was active even back in Noah's day, preaching through Noah for 120 years, and that the example of Noah laboring in such a dark time is to be an encouragement to believers who are facing the dark times that his readers are and that we might be facing today. So let's go back to the start of the text and work our way through it and try and unpack it. Back in verse 17, for it is better to suffer, this is kind of the hinge verse coming off from his previous comments, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's writing to these people and saying, you are one of Christ's elect, and yet you're suffering. And yet we don't suffer the way the world suffers. And why is it better to suffer for righteousness if that should be God's will? This had to be something that they were wrestling with given their exiled situation. And for us, why does the believer have such hope that our sufferings are better than those that our neighbors endure? Everyone, since Genesis 3, suffers, Christian and non-Christian alike. But in short, because above all else, we have the promise not only of suffering with and like Jesus, but of also being raised with him. And I think that's really where Peter's going with this. Our union with him is in our being born again. And that being born again is more than just a nice notion. We're also going to be raised again. And that's a powerful and living reality. Something that as believers, we even taste a bit of now. In Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So the believer is led to have this different mindset that we've been discussing from the beginning of this whole study. And even if you should suffer, in verse 14, for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So what can we take away from these portions in terms of what we can be certain about? Here's this very interesting passage. Started in 13, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Why should we have hope in this present world? Please look at the current election stuff. Why have hope? Because it is better, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For you see, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So let me try and draw out, I think, five certainties from the passage that we can walk away with irrespective of what you do with this made alive in the spirit and preaching to the spirits. The first thing to note is that suffering is not shameful. For the Christian, suffering is not shameful. Now, I shouldn't really need to say that, but the truth is I do. I do because we have an awful lot of people like Job's three comforters who, as soon as a Christian endures some sort of suffering, will come immediately to the fore and tell you what the underlying sin is that must have produced your suffering. And they were wrong. And we've got people like the super apostles in 2 Corinthians who came to the Corinthian church and said, you know that apostle Paul? He can't really be God's man. Look at how his life is. Things don't go smoothly for him. He's not prosperous. He keeps going through shipwrecks and he keeps getting stoned and he's sick and things aren't working really well for him. How can he possibly be God's blessed man? And it isn't interesting then that as Christians, when we suffer, we like to hide it from everybody else because somewhere there is this unspoken subtext that if I'm a believer, I shouldn't go through certain things. And Peter says, not so, and let me prove it to you, even Jesus suffered. And not only did he suffered in the process of fulfilling the great redemptive plan of God in the universe. Don't be ashamed when you suffer. Because Christ also suffered under God's will, and this is nothing to be ashamed of should it happen, since you and I too are part and parcel of how Christ came to be our substitute and die in our place. We share in that suffering reality. Now, in the culture where Peter was writing to these exiled Christians off in these five areas that are mentioned in the first part of the book, humility in the face of adversity was a cultural no-no. You proved that you were a great person in Roman culture and in this pagan culture by not buckling under. You're like the man who wrote Invictus. I'm the captain of my soul. I rule my fate. And I don't submit to anything that comes my way. I stand and I'm brave and I can take it all. Humility was not considered a positive trait. In fact, it was considered downright shameful. And Peter has been calling to the people all the way through this letter so far, saying, look, be submissive to the government. Don't worry about that. Be humble. And while the culture around you will think that is shameful, you can say, no, it's not. My Lord is not shamed by it. Jesus' willingness to go to the cross without putting up a good fight would have been seen as gutless and the mark of an exceedingly weak character. Don't you remember in the garden that night when they came to take him, Peter's first response was to pull out a sword and hack off Malchus's ear? We're going to fight! He says, you know, the Christian doesn't have to be there. And I know right now we're kind of led into that attack mindset in our culture. But it's just not so. We don't have to live there. The same would have attached itself to those who followed Christ's steps in the way Peter is calling for. They would have been treated by the culture around them as though they had something to be ashamed of. And he's saying, no, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Christ also suffered. And in his suffering, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in an extraordinary way, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So don't be ashamed. Beloved, do not be surprised. Peter's going to go on and say this in chapter 4, and we'll come back to it when we get there. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I know even in the church, sometimes we are afraid to let other people in the church know that we hurt or that we are suffering because we've attached some level of shame to it. But you're saying, oh, just don't go there. We don't live in that place. Yes, we suffer. And we learn how to take advantage of that, and we'll see it. His second point, I think, which has been made throughout, especially the preceding portions, is that suffering always brings an evangelistic opportunity. So when we deny suffering, we deny the opportunity to witness to those who are outside, and we deny ourselves the opportunity to minister to those in the church who are also suffering. But his point right here is that suffering brings an evangelistic opportunity. As Christ suffered in the text here to bring us to God, so we've already seen in the preceding passage how the whole argument up until now has something to do with how we suffer in this present world becomes a powerful apologetic to bring and make Christ known in this present age, in this present darkness. And to see others brought to the saving faith of Christ. We saw it in 2:5 where he talked about our priesthood in this present world. And so we're to be prominent in that place. And then in 2:9-10 that we are a holy nation, a royal people, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his light. And in 2:12 the testimony to our persecutors, which will be verified in the last day, he tells us in that passage. And in 2:15, that we're to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people through obeying Christ, even as we suffer. And in 3:1 specifically, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Again, in the text, probably an unsaved husband. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Suffering brings evangelistic opportunity. We don't have to hide from the world that as Christians, we go through tough times. We can let them see us cry. We can let them hear our lament. And then we can tell them why at the same time we aren't crushed and undone. Because so many are crushed and undone. And here is the door then for the gospel. Yes, I'm going through a tough time. Yes, I'm lonely. Yes, I'm sick. Yes, I feel defeated externally. But let me tell you about my Savior who died in my place and has shed his blood for my sin. And I know that one day I'll be raised with him to everlasting life. Third, suffering for believers always terminates finally in resurrection. I've complained that in our day and age, we don't often preach enough about heaven. And I think that's true. But we've probably neglected even more preaching about resurrection. The great joy of the Christian isn't that when we die, we somehow just get freed from present difficulties. That we shuffle off this mortal coil. That's not the concept. Or that we somehow become disembodied spirits floating around in some netherworld, playing harps and bouncing from cloud to cloud. No, the great glory of the Christian is that we will be raised like Christ, a resurrection body, completely suited for the new environment of dwelling in the presence of the living God. And functioning within the universe that he gives us at that place. We're to be raised from the dead. And it's that resurrection that we look for. I've just been this week settling things with Maria Canham's family out in California. By the way, we're hoping to have a memorial service for her on April 9th. That's a Saturday, and we'll be doing it at Parenton Community Church. But as we've been talking about her passing, the great joy isn't that she simply is in the presence of God now, but that she can't wait until the day of resurrection, when we'll all be joined together. She, when she died, said to her family, "Please, somehow, figure out how I can get buried in Fairport so I'm near the people that I love at ECF. And there is in that this thought of when the resurrection comes, I want to be where God's people are that I know. It's the resurrection that we look forward to. Easter's almost on us. And the glory of Easter is not just the death and the burial of Jesus. It's His resurrection. And that we get pulled into that resurrection when He comes again. And we share in it fully. And so we read Paul in Romans 8, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Nothing ends when death comes. It's interesting that older theologians, especially in the Reformed tradition, considered the category in dogmatic theology or systematic theology, they considered the category of eschatology everything that happens, including the intermediate state, until we're resurrected. Because for many, they've already gone on and they're rejoicing, as Paul says, to be absent from the bodies, to be present from the Lord. But as Paul also says in Corinthians, we don't want to just be unclothed. We just don't want to be out of our bodies. We want the new body. We want the fullness of what Christ has prepared for us. And that comes in resurrection. We won't be disembodied spirits floating around like specters. We will be raised to new life. The very same Spirit which raised Christ will raise us. And this same Spirit has always proclaimed forgiveness and deliverance from God's judgment, even all the way back to the dark, dark days of Noah, days that are darker even than our own, when every man just did what was he wanted to, and violence filled everything. Fourth, discouragement need not spoil your suffering. I think I take this directly from what he mentions here. If you drop down further, we'll stick at verse 20. No, we'll go to 19, and if I feel like it, we'll back up to 18. Okay, in which he went, that's Christ, went in the Spirit, when? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That's when. While the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, only 8 persons, were brought safely through water. If only as few as 8 responded to the preaching of the gospel in the face of coming judgment in Noah's day, don't be discouraged if you don't see many come to Christ as a result of your witness and suffering righteously for His sake. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't let it spoil your suffering so that you can't take advantage of it, so that you sink under it instead of use it as a witness to those around us and look forward to the resurrection. Whatever else may be going on in these verses as regards preaching to the spirits in prison who did not obey in Noah's time, whether the preaching referred to is the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah then, or it's Jesus proclaiming to those imprisoned spirits after His death, few listened. And we need not be discouraged. Is America filled by a preponderance of those who are truly born again and following after Christ Jesus? I don't think so. Maybe your poll is better than my poll. I don't know. But that ought not to discourage us. Few listened. And that is never reason to be discouraged or to stop being those who endure suffering in this present age in a way that makes the Spirit of Christ evident to our detractors. Keep at it. Don't lose heart. We are to be about the business of fulfilling God's eternal plan in Christ Jesus, in our age, in our circumstances, in our situation. just as all Christians in every age are to be found. But then this all culminates in this one thing, that Christ is victor over all evil spirits. He rules and reigns over all. As Tom Schreiner notes, when you come down, and he takes view four, as I said before, but as he notes, believers should not become intimidated in suffering, but continue to sanctify Christ as Lord, because the suffering of Christ was also the means by which he was exalted. Just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so also suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. The emphasis on Christ's victory reminds believers that the troubles of the present time are temporary, that victory is sure because Christ has triumphed over the evil powers. The theme of the text then, he continues, the theme of the text is not the imitation of Christ, contrary to some scholars, but the glory of his great victory over evil. Evil will end, and he has already triumphed over those angelic beings who are wicked and are contrary to the cause of Christ. All of this is wrapped up in the one great reality that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, and so will all of those who are his own when he comes. If I can, and I know sometimes people like to separate Peter and Paul and give them different theologies. They don't have a different theology. And here is where Paul, if you will, summarizes Peter's thought in an extraordinary way. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, Paul says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You get that, believer? The working of the Spirit of God in the believer is according to the working of the same great might that it took to raise Christ from the dead after bearing the penalty of the sins of mankind. No wonder it can be said in another place, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No, there's no need for us to faint entirely under our suffering. Are there times when it will take its toll on us and we will be like Paul in another place where he said, I despaired of life itself? Sure. But in despairing of life itself, I trust the Christ who died in my place and who will cause me to be raised up with him when he comes, since he has already been raised from the dead and has shown his victory over all principalities, all powers. No doubt the readers in Peter's day were thinking, we live in such a wicked place and a wicked time, the demonic spirits must have rule. And he's saying, no way. Christ already vanquished them. They're on a short leash. They can only do what he in his perfect sovereignty allows, and that for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And trust him. Trust him. The resurrection is yet to come, and we'll join him in that. And then we'll see how all of this has worked for our good and His glory in its fullness. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and for the encouragement that it gives us in dark days. You tell us that in this world we will have tribulation. That's not a might, it's a will. And we suffer it in all kinds of ways that don't seem directly attached to our life as Christians. And yet everything we endure is attached to our lives because we are Christians. We live in a Genesis 3 world. It is fallen. And there are enemies of our souls in demonic spirits. There is the great enemy, Satan, who still wanders about seeking whom he may devour. And yet Christ has already triumphed over them. And as we face perhaps a downward trend in our own culture and society, and we suffer all the things that go with that, susceptibility to disease and early death and all the other things that spring from the original fall and continue to fester mankind, yet every believer has this hope. Christ was crucified. Christ died for our sin. Christ was raised up for our justification. Christ has ascended into the heavenlies and rules over all, and Christ will come again and raise us up too. The days may be dark. We may lose loved ones. Parents may lose children. Children will most certainly lose parents and siblings. Economies will rise and fall. Wars will be waged. There will be difficulties on every front, and the believer faces them all, experiences them all, along with the unbeliever, but with the most incredible hope and confidence in the coming resurrection because of Christ. Lord, feed the souls of Your people on that today, on the certainty of it. And though it may be bleak and dark and it seems as though the gospel is barely reaching any, know that the same Spirit that preached even in Noah's day is the same Spirit that preaches through us today. And He was no less powerful then and here and now. And yet in it all Your plan is being fulfilled. Mysteries at times, things we can't comprehend, but nevertheless we can trust You with. For those who are here today, Father, who don't yet know the saving grace of Christ, who still stand outside the pale, maybe they're religious, maybe they make a profession, but they've never bowed the knee to Christ. They've never been born again by Your Spirit. They've never confessed their sin and found that cleansing that comes from His blood. Would You prick their hearts today and lead them to the hope and the joy and the forgiveness that promises the resurrection with Christ on that final day. Lord, come. Attend us in our day as You met Your people in that day and in Noah's day. And give us grace. Grace to live as unto You and to make known Your great glory in the dark places. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.